Galatians chapter 4. Is where we're at. We finished chapter 3 last week. Again, this is Paul's writing a letter to the church that he started in Galatia, exhorting them to try to keep them from listening to the people who are troubling them, the Judaizers who have come in and told them, again, a Gentile church, that you need to start keeping some of the law. You need to start keeping the dietary law. You need to keep all the religious feasts and holidays and the washings and all of that other stuff. You know, I mean, Jesus is good. He is the Messiah. That's right. He's your Savior and everything. But he saved you from your sins, but now start keeping the law. And Paul's been arguing through this letter, trying to persuade them. He had said at the end of chapter 3, if you remember, verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The purpose of the law was like a tutor or one who would, the schoolmaster would really be the person in charge of the child in a wealthier household that had a house slaves or whatever. It would be the one who would bring him where he needs to be. But that after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." And he's going to play off this in chapter 4. He says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, baptizing, and that's baptism into the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's salvation. It's not talking about water baptism. He's not talking about the empowering or filling of the Holy Spirit per se. He's just talking about when you are saved, the Holy Spirit goes from being outside you, wooing you, to going inside of you, regenerating you, bringing you back to life. So when that happens, you are baptized, immersed into the body of Christ. You become a Christian. So he says, we've been baptized into Christ. We've put on Christ. And in Christ, this is a cool thing, really revolutionary for that culture. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, the gender differences haven't changed. They're still there. But he's saying as far as your position or your standing in Christ, there's no difference. And that was, I mean, in the early church, it was such a bizarre thing because you could have, I mean, slavery, Rome had about 8 times as many slaves as citizens. And you would have people coming to church who owned other members of the church. In fact, people would come to church and the leadership at the church might be slaves. But when they came into the body of Christ, you'd have somebody who owned somebody else, yet they were, the differences were gone. The delineation that you saw in society, male and female, ladies not, Jewish culture, not having the right, you couldn't even be a witness in court, no offense, but you were not considered valid testimony coming from a woman. The Roman culture, Greek culture was even worse, the way they treated ladies. And yet in Christ, all that goes away. And then he said this, "If you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed," because he went through the whole idea of Abraham receiving his righteousness through faith, not the law, because the law didn't come until about 400 years after Abraham was there. And he said, Abraham, he had these promises from God. We covered it last week. They were one-sided promises. In fact, when they actually cut the deal, when they God had him take a sacrifice, cut it in 2 pieces, and normally when people made an agreement, they would each walk between the pieces through the blood, reciting the term of the deal. That's where we get the idea of cutting a deal, and it would be binding on both of them. They would each go through saying, "I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this," as they went through it. Well, when it came that time, God puts Abraham to sleep, so he's just there, and God is the one who figuratively moves between that and makes the pronouncement of, "I'm going to do this for you, I'm going to do that for you," but Abraham has no part in it. He's asleep. So the point was, it was a very one-sided thing. It was all on God. There was no part that Abraham had to keep. And that happened 430 years before Moses got the law. And his whole point, remember, was you know, you can't, after the fact, add in this second agreement and violate the first. The first agreement was between Abraham and God, and it had nothing to do with performance on anybody's part. And in the same way, we can't take a will after somebody's passed and come in and just change it. You just can't change this agreement that was made between God and Abraham. The law didn't undo that. And he said, if you be in Christ, if you are a Christian, then you are Abraham's seed, Father Abraham, heirs according to the promise. So we pick up chapter 4, and he says, now I say the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. He says, you know, if you take a household and you have a wealthy household, and the children in there, although you may have, you think of like the British royals, which I never really got, to be honest with you. I don't see the fascination, but I guess they do. And, you know, so you'd have Queen Elizabeth, or you'd have the little princes running around and everything. When they're really, really young, are they heir to the throne of England? Absolutely, they are. Does that mean they get the keys to the Bentley? I don't think so, all right? For all intents and purposes, they have less freedom than probably the lowest servant in the house, because they're not intellectually or emotionally capable of making any decisions. So yes, technically they may be heirs, but when they're too young, where they're not fit, they don't understand. For all intents and purposes, there's no difference between the minor, and the word that's used for child there is one that kind of gives the impression of someone who can't even speak yet, you know, just a toddler. There's no difference. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. In our culture is kind of weird compared to a lot of others, and I think it's probably to our detriment. There isn't really a clear passage of time when someone becomes an adult. When does that happen?
12,
of course, 12 years old. But it's not, because we have teens and tweens and adolescents and all of these other words to describe people who are still messed up, I guess. I don't know. But is it 18? 18, they graduate from high school or get kicked out or whatever. Or is it 21 when they can finally drink, or they're still in college? Or is it, you know, 25 when they finally get kicked out of the house, or is it 30 when they come back? And when is it that this happens? Most cultures, historically, they had a date, they had a rite, they had a ritual you went through. Judaism, it was the bar mitzvah. And it happened about 12 years old. The bar mitzvah, you remember Simon bar Jonah? It means son of, right? Bar means son of. Simon, son of Jonah. Bar mitzvah, mitzvah means the law. And the bar mitzvah would happen, and there would be a ceremony that would go on where the parent and the child would stand up in front of God and everybody, and the child would say, I am now responsible for the contents of the law. It's on me. And the parent would say, he is now responsible. But, you know, and it's not on me anymore. And there was this passage into manhood or womanhood. Romans, Greeks had the same thing. Was a little different. This idea of being appointed by the father, that was more of a Roman custom. There was a certain day they would have something every year called the Liberalia, which was like a big family celebration, but it would be on that day at whatever age the father determined, they would have this, you know, changing of the robe and the official designation of being an adult or entering into an age of responsibility. We don't have anything like that. We should. But he says, until that happens, there really isn't a big difference between a servant and even a child who happens to be an heir. And he said, you know, in the like fashion, taking that as an example, he says, even so, when we were children, and he's talking about before we knew Christ or we became Christians, before we were brought into grace, we were in bondage to the elements of the world. That elements of the world, it's a couple of the translators use or the commentators I read use the idea of the ABCs of the world. It's talking about the line or the order, but literally it's the ABCs. And there are certain ABCs of the world, specifically that this is talking about. It's the idea of cause and effect. It's the idea of karma. You know, you do good, you're rewarded. You do bad, you're punished. What comes around goes around. right? That's kind of, and we all sort of instinctively operate under that, like there is, you do what's wrong, you're going to be punished. You do what's right, you're going to be rewarded. And that's kind of the elements of the world that we start under, again, when we're children. And for some people, that's why the idea of becoming a Christian is so hard, because you're introduced to the idea of grace, and it's something that's so foreign to us that, wait a minute, I don't get what I deserved. I don't get justice like I deserve. I don't even get mercy, which is just not giving what I deserve. I actually get grace, and instead of getting the punishment I deserve because of what Christ did, I can become a son. That you can look at me and you can call, you look at me like you look as your son. That doesn't make any sense to me. And understand, the idea of karma is not biblical. It's not grace. You grow out of that. You have to understand that we don't get what we deserve. Thankfully, the punishment for our sin, our past sin, has been forgiven. That it's gone. On the other hand, you know, the prosperity gospel isn't the gospel of grace either, because that's the gospel of your faith is rewarded with health, or your faith is rewarded with riches, so you just have to have enough faith. If you don't have enough faith, if you don't have the riches or you don't have the health, it's obviously a lack of faith on your part. And both of them are really performance-based systems where you're rewarded for doing good things. That's the kind of stuff Paul's saying, no. That's not how it works. Not in Christ. Because while we used to think that, and we were subject to those elements or that mindset in the world, but he says in verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When the fullness of time, when the perfect time, the absolute perfect time, you know, God had a plan from the beginning. Even under Daniel, he gave that prophecy through Gabriel to Daniel about how many years it was going to be from the commandment to go forth and rebuild the temple until Jesus would come in. I mean, it was, you know, laid out in years exactly how many days literally it was going to be before he came back. But when you think about the timing of when Christ came on the scene from a world perspective, he was perfect. At that point, Rome was the government that was in charge. And so you had Pax Romana, you had the Roman peace that was enforced, which meant that there was now a highway system that was built that was policed. A lot of places it was lit. Their piracy was done away with in that whole area of the world, so that it was safe to travel, so that when the gospel came, people were able to spread it. You had the Greek culture and language. You had this unifying language that now everybody was speaking. I mean, if it had come a few hundred years earlier to the Jews in Hebrew, nobody's going to understand it. But at this point, there's basically a recognized world language, at least in that whole section of the world, Greek. There's the safety of travel. There is, I mean, everything, the stage was perfectly set for the good news to spread. And it was at that moment, the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, again, reference to Genesis chapter 3, that first prophecy about how the seed of the woman, the only place that's really mentioned in the Bible, the seed of the woman, I mean, you don't have to get too far into biology to recognize, no, the seed is male, but there's this prophecy of one who would come, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them. That word redeem means to buy out of slavery, specifically to buy a slave for the purpose of setting him free. And that's what he did for us, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Notice it doesn't say that we might earn the adoption of sons or daughters, or that we might recover, because we used to be sons and then we lost it when we sinned, but now we can win it back again. It's receive, it's a gift. That's an amazing thought. Because he goes on to say, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is, it's dad. It's what little kids say, Abba, 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 you know, in the Middle East, that's how they say daddy. But biblically, it's not as much daddy as it is dad. You know, when When the kids are really little, your daddy or dada or whatever, that little, as they grow, you kind of move into being dad. It's still a title, it's a title of honor and respect, but also intimacy. When they slip into father, you know they're hitting you up for something. Father, and it's funny, you hear people pray, you know, and you hear, and there's some people who have a more formal prayer life, I guess, and, oh, most heavenly Father, thou who, they jump into King James. I never really, you know, I don't use thou and thee and thy when I go to the bank or the grocery store, but some people do when they pray. But it's not that buddy Jesus idea either, you know, where you've got this way too familiar. You hear people talking, you know, oh, the big guy upstairs or the man upstairs. Anybody who talks like that has no idea who God the Father is at all. There is an element of holy respect that comes. But this idea that we could actually call God Father, Dad, with no disrespect, it's this adoption. Any guys ever watch Ben-Hur? Probably the older people did. Anybody, you remember that Charlton Heston movie, Ben-Hur? And there's the one section where he's a slave on the boat, the whole thing wrecks, and he's off the boat, and he saves the Roman citizen and everything, and goes back. And the Roman citizen adopts him, gives him the ring, makes him a son, makes him an heir. I mean, that's something that was done in that culture, and that's what Paul is saying here, that we get to be adopted to be sons. Wherefore, you are no more a servant. And that's his big point here. You're not a servant, you're a son. Because so many times we want to slip into that role of being a servant, because it's easier in that role. You know, the prodigal, he goes off. And again, there is the difference between becoming recognized as like legally responsible and getting your inheritance. That didn't happen necessarily at the same time. You remember the story of the prodigal son, right? Because he obviously was past 12 years old, but he was a young man, and he said, Father, I want my inheritance. And he takes it, and he runs off, and he blows it on prostitutes and partying. And then he comes back, finally, the scripture says he comes to himself, and he comes back with his prepared speech about how, you know, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but I'll be like one of your servants, and blah, blah, blah. And the father's like, that doesn't happen. You're my son. This opportunity of having a work relationship where you work and I accept you because of the quality of your work, we don't have that. You are my son. And that's what we have with him. And sometimes we want to go off of that idea that, well, he's happier with me this week because I actually got up and did devotions this week. He's mad at me this week because I kept falling asleep when I was supposed to be praying. Or he's happy with me because I made it to church twice. Or he's mad at me because I listen to something I maybe shouldn't have listened to, or I, you know, this week he's happy because I was on Caleb all week, or I was on 995, but then next week I'm on the talk station and he's mad again. And this idea that his feelings towards us go up and down based upon our performance, that's not how he works. He loves you. I love my kids. On the rare occasions they clean their rooms, I love them. The rest of the time, I love them too when their rooms aren't clean. It's not based on their performance. Do I like it sometimes? Sure, when they clean the room. They don't have to. I still love them the same. And that's the relationship that we have, a son and an heir. He says, howbeit then, when you didn't know God, when you knew him not, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you've known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? He says, you know, back in the past, before you were saved, you didn't know God. And just believing there's a God is not the same as knowing God, right? Because everybody believes there's a God. In fact, the Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. In those days, everybody had a God. They had multiple gods. They had the God of this, the God of that. You know, you could buy your little statues. Gods were everywhere. But knowing there is a God is not the same as knowing a God. We want to believe in God because we're designed to serve something. We are designed to worship, serve something. Those people today, and there are, you know, this big atheist movement today, So that, what's 2, 3%, 5%, I don't know, however many people think they're an atheist. It's funny when people say that. They're not, they believe there's a God, they just think they're it, you know, and their intellect is the God, and that's who they worship. But the truth is, even believing that there is a God is not the same as knowing him. And he says, now you know God, or rather, or better, you're known of God. Because you remember Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, hey, that day many people are going to say unto me, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that in your name? We did these wonderful things. And he's going to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, because I never knew you. I didn't know you. You may drop my name, and there are a lot of people dropping his name or dropping Lord, 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 but I never knew you. He says, but now that you are known of God, why would you go back again to the slavery of a performance-based relationship? Why would you turn to the weak and beggarly? Weak elements meaning that they give you no strength. Beggarly means they don't give you any benefit. There's no riches bestowed by them. Why would you try to go back to a performance relationship where it's by keeping rules and regulations, thinking that's going to make you more spiritual? He says, you observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. You are thinking somehow that this legalistic liturgy makes you more spiritual. When it doesn't, it does just the opposite. Well, does that mean that you should never, you know, use an Advent calendar, or you should never? No. Just as long as you don't think that it's giving you any special benefit or making you closer to God. Certainly, if you keep him in your mind more and you, you know, whatever, if there's something that helps you in that relationship, I suppose. But if you think on any way that it changes the way he feels about you, or you're more spiritual, or you're earning better rewards by keeping rules and dates and worshiping on the right day, Paul says, man, I'm afraid for you. In case I've done all this work in vain, for nothing. He says, brethren, I beseech you, I beg you, be as I am. For I am as you are. You haven't injured me at all. Now, what is he saying here? He's not saying, well, I'm sinless, you need to be like me. That's not what he's saying. But you have to understand where Paul was. He was the epitome of legalism. His relationship as a Jew, as a law keeper, as a Pharisee was all about doing that. And he says, that was me. I'm now like you. I've been set free from all of that. Don't try to go back and be like I was, because I'm telling you, I was there, and eventually, we're not going to get there today, but he's going to say, you people who think you want to keep the law, have you ever really read what it says? Because it's like the guy from The Princess Bride. You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. You say, you think that you want to keep the law. You obviously haven't read it and understand it, because you're nuts. I used to be like that. Be like I am. You need to be confident, and you need to be in liberty. You don't want to go there. He says, you haven't injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my temptation and my trial, which was in my flesh, you despised not nor rejected, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. He says some interesting things here, and I wish we had a little more information, but he says, you remember the reason why I came here in the first place was that I was sick. I had an issue going on. A lot of people think maybe he had some kind of form of malaria, probably messed with his eyes. He probably had nasty, runny, yucky. You ever see somebody who's had like an eye issue where they're like bloodshot, and you look at their eye and you just go, I mean, it makes you want to itch and not shake their hand. It's like, is that conjunctiva? What do you got there? I don't know what it is, but I don't want it. Oh, it looks bad. Somebody punch you in the face, you know? And Paul apparently had that blessed affliction going on, because he says, I know you guys, if you so well received me, you would have pulled out your own eyes and given them to me if you could. That's how you receive me. Now, think about what he's saying for a minute. He's saying, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you in the first. My injury, my problem, my sickness was the reason or the way God brought me to you. That does not like sound like a guy walking in divine health to me. That is not a guy who is the head and not the tail. He's saying, I was sick. In fact, you know, we read him in Corinthians, and he says, I had this thorn in the flesh. I had something that was like a tent stake just into me. And he said, I prayed 3 times, Lord, take that from me. And his answer he got was, no, my grace is sufficient for you. No. Paul, if I didn't do something to keep you humble, your head would be so big from everything you've seen and heard and the revelation you've had, you'd be unbearable. So I'm going to make you, his name was Saul, which means requested one. His name was changed to Paul, which means little. And then he's given, of course, he's taken damage too. Everywhere he goes, he's getting beaten. They're throwing rocks at his head. So he's jacked up to the point where they did, I think, kill him at least once, drug him out, left him for dead. So yeah, the Lord has preserved him, but he's got scar tissue. And now God blesses him with that nasty runniness that nobody even wants to touch. That was the item that God used in his life to preach the gospel to these people. So if anybody ever tells you about the prosperity gospel, ask them if Paul could have been a member of that gospel. Because he couldn't. Or Jesus, look at their lives. They don't look anything like what you see on TV or these people who are driving the Escalades are telling you. That's not the gospel. It was through infirmity of the flesh that I preached the gospel. And the trial, the temptation which was in my flesh, you despised not. You weren't even grossed out. And you didn't turn me away, even though I was yucky looking. But you received me as an angel of God. Well, where is this blessedness now? Because I bear your record, if it had been possible, you'd have given me your own eyes. Now I'm your enemy because I'm telling you the truth. What changed? When I first came there, you so received me and were so kind to me, even when I was gross, you would have given me your eyes. Now, because I'm telling you the truth, I'm your enemy? He says, they zealously affect you. They're trying to win you, but not well, not to a good thing. They would exclude you that you might affect them. They're trying to convert you for their own benefit. It sounds like they're, he said, and then he goes on to say, it's a little confusing. He says, it's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. He says, there's nothing wrong with being persuaded into something good. But these people are not doing that. They're trying to convert you from grace, which is good, into keeping rules, which is not. And you'll see, when people come in, there are false teachers, and there are, you know, people that we're told to be aware of. And you can usually tell them in that they're not trying to evangelize the lost, they're trying to evangelize the one. They don't go door to door looking to seek and save those who are lost. They look to find Christians and peel them away to some weird doctrine. And he said, that's what these guys are doing. He says, my little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed with you. Ladies, I mean, I wish Erica was here. We'd give her the mic for a few minutes. Erica, you want to go through that again? You know, it just finished a few days ago. How'd you like to give birth again? Well, he's saying, I went through all this trouble, this pain, to bring you into a relationship with Christ. I literally delivered you as a newborn babe in Christ, and now I'm going to have to do that again? I'm going to have to go through this labor again because you are fighting to get back in the womb, per se? I mean, that... He said, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. He said, I don't like taking this tone. And I think on some level he's feeling misunderstood. He is doing what, unfortunately, we can do way too often these days, which is communicate in written form. And he didn't even have smileys, right? There were no emoticons. He couldn't do thumbs up. He couldn't do the wink smiley semicolon so that it was a joke or any of these other ones. So he's writing this letter and his tone is kind of harsh and he's saying, I wish I could be with you face to face so that you see how I'm really talking to you, because I'm not yelling at you. I'm begging you. It's a big difference. I'm pleading with you. That's why when he says things like, brethren, I beseech you in verse 12, I'm not angry. I'm scared for you. You know, and I think there's something probably to be learned from that. How many times, I mean, Facebook, social media, the internet is great for instant communication when it's communicating something good. Unfortunately, it's great for bringing people to a train wreck too, you know. And you can see someone get all emotionally unstable or naked online, and unfortunately, at the click of a button, they've shared it with 500 of their closest friends all at once. It used to have to be that you'd have to gossip one or two at a time, you know. You could maybe, on the phone one at a time, you could go to the corner store and maybe, you know, slander two or three at once. Now, boop, one word, and it's just out there. And then how many times has you read something and you take it completely wrong? You think they meant it one way when it said they made it another. You know, you because you can't communicate emotion. And even in this letter, that's kind of what he's saying. You know, I think there's wisdom in having the important conversations face to face. You know, that's really probably a pretty good place to stop. I guess I would leave you with this. We've read several chapters of Paul pleading with these people not to slip back into that idea that their performance affects God's love towards them. I mean, if you look at this last little bit, you know, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice. I know that if I was with you, I could persuade you person to person. From a distance, it's much harder to do it. And you think about what Christ did. You know, he came down. The analogy that you know I've heard given a lot of times is you know the anthill out there, right? And it's right near the hydrant. You know, tomorrow they're opening the hydrants, and you, as a nature lover, lover of all creatures, know that tomorrow when they open that hydrant, the flood's going to come, and the colony's going to be wiped out, and there'll be hundreds or thousands that die. And you want to tell the little ants to flee. Flee, little ants. Flee for your life. And you can yell at them, and they hear. I mean, that's all they hear because they're ants, and they don't understand you. And if you love the ants, the only way that you could possibly get them to flee would be to become an ant so that you could communicate to the ants, and you could lead the ants where they need to go. And that ultimately is what Christ did. He came and he lived among us. Actually, if you've ever heard Pastor Ken, he does a similar version of that, only it's better with a piece of meat with maggots on it, because that's more realistic. You know, you think of the most disgusting creature that you possibly can. Maggots have to be right up near the top of the list, right? I mean, it's that time of the year. One thing I miss about winter is there were no maggots in my trash out in the barrel. Summertime, they're squirming when you open the barrel. And you think, is there a more disgusting creature? I can't think of one. Maybe a big grub or something, but not many. Spider, maybe. Eels are pretty nasty. Big old cusk or something. I mean, there's some gross things in the sea. But you think about that, and you see those, you know, poor maggots squirming on the top of the trash can, and you want them to flee because I'm going to throw them in the dumpster. They're going to get thrown in the dumpster. And to love the maggots so much that you want to become a maggot and lead them out, and you think, that's disgusting, I would never become a maggot. And then you have to realize that the distance between you and a maggot is a whole lot closer than the distance between Christ and us. And in him coming down to the earth and calling himself Son of Man is way worse than you and I coming down here and calling ourselves Son of Maggot. And so that's what he did. He desired to be present, and he changed his voice so that we could hear him, so that you and I could be adopted, that we could have an inheritance, that he could look at us and not see maggots, but see his son. Amazing. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are graceful and you are long-suffering and that you actually plead with us to avoid bondage of thinking we have to work to please you, Lord, when you have already done all the work that's necessary. Father, I pray you would help us to foster a relationship with you. Lord, we know you're always waiting to hear from us. Lord, forgive us for getting so busy trying to work for you that we forget to spend time and talk to you and sit with you and hear you speak to us. And Lord, we do look for that day when you return. We see you face to face, that we know even as we're known. May it be today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.